Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we turn our attention to your word of truth today, we ask that by that word, our souls would rise up and shake off our guilty fears, knowing that Jesus, the bleeding sacrifice in our behalf, appears. We pray, O Lord, that with confidence we would draw near to you, not because we fail to understand our sin, but having come to understand it, we have understood all the more the lavishness of your mercy, the greatness of the love with which you have loved us in and through Jesus, our Redeemer. Bless us in him today and apply your word to our hearts by your Spirit. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated, please. This morning, we continue to work our way through Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. We turn our attention this morning to a new section, to the section that is begun by the first verse of the second chapter. So this morning I'll be reading verses 1 through 10 of Ephesians chapter 2, but our focus will primarily be on verses 1 through 3. So Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10, found on page 976 in the Pew Bible. Here the Apostle Paul has written, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The grass withers, the flowers of the field fade and fall, but this, the word of our God, endures forever." What a moment it must have been when Jesus in Bethany was outside the tomb of his friend Lazarus, where he had been placed a dead corpse some 4 days earlier, and said to the crowd of mourners gathered there, "Remove the stone." You remember that when Jesus asked for the stone to be removed, Lazarus's sister Martha had a protest. She said, "Lord, it has been 4 days. There's going to be a smell from that tomb if we roll the stone away." But Jesus, undeterred, said, "Remember how I told you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God." He called for the stone to be rolled away. But of course, there was no one on the other side of that stone waiting to come forth from the tomb. Lazarus was a dead, inanimate corpse. But then the sovereign voice of Jesus calling Lazarus by name, a call that was accompanied by sovereign power, "Lazarus, come out." and this inanimate corpse was able to rise up and go to Jesus in accord with that sovereign command. And Jesus, then calling on those gathered there, removed the grave clothes from him, set him free, and Lazarus began a wonderful new stage of life. For indeed, all associated with death was set aside that he might live in accordance with the sovereign grace of Jesus. What a day that must have been. Paul begins Ephesians 2 by saying, "You were dead in your sins and trespasses." Paul here puts each one of us in the tomb. He puts each one of us, as it were, behind the stone. He puts each one of us in terms of the native inability of our souls to respond to Jesus. He puts us in that predicament, just like Lazarus, of being dead and unable and unresponsive, until the Savior, calling us each one by name and accompanying that outward calling by a dramatic infusion of internal power, has called us forth away from our spiritual inability so that we might turn to Jesus to be saved, that we might follow him in service all of our days. So that, like Lazarus, the grave clothes, right, everything associated with our prior condition of death would be set aside, so that with liberty we would go to Jesus and follow him throughout the course of the remainder of our days. Paul here puts us in the tomb. He reminds us that at one time we were all dead, until sovereign grace made us alive. In this passage, Paul compels you to revisit your hopeless condition before God's mercy entered your life. He compels you to reconsider, to revisit, to contemplate again what was once true of who you were before Jesus powerfully and graciously intervened in your life. Now, if we stop and think about what Paul is doing here, we realize that this is being done for pastoral purposes. He is doing this very wisely. Notice what he does here. He actually stretches grammar, in a sense, to the utmost degree. Here in verse 1, he says, "You were dead." This is the direct object of a verb that doesn't appear until verse 5. Where he says, "made us alive." So the "you" becomes "us." But the verb, of which "you" is the direct object, doesn't appear until verse 5. And the subject of that verb appears in verse 4. God made us alive. But for these initial three verses, he describes this condition that was dominant for us until the mercy of God in Jesus Christ made us alive. And he does so in a way that is suspenseful, in a way that builds up a certain anticipation, that causes a kind of tension within our souls. He makes us consider all over again what was once true for each and every one of us. Not only does he use this grammar to do this, but the description itself is very grim, isn't it? He says we were dead in our sins and trespasses. He is associating death and sin, which of course evokes for us what took place in the garden, when God had promised Adam and Eve that if they sinned, they would die. And then when in fact they did sin by taking the fruit that God had forbidden them to eat from, they indeed from that moment experienced death. And so this harkens back to this foundational reality of the human existence, death and sin in tandem, according to the just judgment of God. And then we read through this description in these opening verses, and we're just utterly astounded to realize how deep sin has penetrated our experience, right? It's not only the things we do, But he talks here about our desires and about our thinking and about our will. Clearly, this set of circumstances is not only about the furniture and the exterior of life. It's about the very interior part of who we are. And then he describes these fixtures, these malignant fixtures, these constants in our existence that are so harmful, but which apart from Christ, we're unable to escape from. This ruler of the spirit of the air, the community of which we are a part, this world community filled with sons of disobedience, where we have these fixtures in life where it seems as if we're being dominated, but that domination is not something apart from Christ we even resist. We just go along. We're not compelled at all, but we just go along in a kind of voluntary slavery. So the description here is grim. And yet Paul nonetheless says, Christian, reconsider, revisit what was once true of you. Because Paul has pastoral purposes in having us revisit those sad and grim realities. Now, this is really quite remarkable. We need to pause here because we recognize, don't we, that there is this sense that this comes at a cost. Right? I mean, the things that we have once done that were so polluted, so filled with guilt and shame, to give consideration to them all over again, to kind of drag them from the past into the present, that comes at a cost. There's a kind of trauma associated with that. I mean, Paul in Romans chapter 6 puts it in this fashion. He says, what fruit do you receive from the things that once caused you shame? Right? We recognize that there are a lot of things we would love to forget. Right, to just say, well, I wish desperately that had never happened. I'd love to put that aside forever. And in some sense, Paul is saying, drag it back into the present. Consider it, at least in broad terms, because he has pastoral purpose. Even though there's something traumatic on some level about revisiting these things, Paul has a reason. And then we think of how it is, not only that there be a kind of trauma associated with bringing these things up, there might even be a kind of danger associated with it. There might be a sense in which the things that we've so recently escaped from, to consider them, there might be a kind of draw back towards those things. The habits, the associations are still there. There is a kind of watering of the mouth that can come, when saliva that comes forth when we think about certain things that once were a source of pleasure to us, even though now we look at them very differently, but once they brought us pleasure and delight. And yet Paul is saying, bring this back up. Think about this. Consider it carefully for pastoral purposes here. Well, why does Paul do this? Why would he say to Christians, revisit who you once were and what you once did? Why is this important? Well, the first reason I think it's important, I have a number to set before you here this morning, is there is an important reinforcement that Paul is giving for us here. I think there's a kind of gravitational pull that we have as humans away from humility and towards kind of arrogance and pride. There is a kind of unfounded optimism that always seems to prevail, even in the face of reality, in which humanity is always willing to assess itself far better than it is in reality. So on one hand, there's this false pull of arrogance. Paul has to reinforce the condition that we were in by nature in order to help us understand who we are in reality. But of course, when people are actually inclined to see sin, so often it's not their own sin, but other people's sin that that gathers the attention of their thoughts and the attention of their responses. And so Paul is reminding us here, you were dead in sins and trespasses. He starts very directly by pointing to us before he broadens the circle, includes all Christians and eventually all humanity, because he wants to reinforce this for us. Right? And it's not only about judging other people who inconvenience us and cause us offense and who are a kind of a thorn in our flesh. No, we look directly at our own selves and we are reinforced in who we once were before the grace of Jesus broke through. But it's also important because Paul wants us to experience relief. Remember how he began this wonderful letter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he's blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And so he wants us in a very deep and personal way to consider these things, what was once true of us, for the sake of experiencing again the glorious relief that floods our being when we recognize what God has done for us in Christ, in choosing us and in forgiving us and in redeeming us. Now, it has not been, in many ways, so far, a particularly difficult winter. But nonetheless, even though it has not been a particularly difficult winter, and I am sure that I am really putting the jinx on things by saying so, right, if we believed in such things. Nonetheless, this week, when the temperatures warmed, right, there was still a relief. It still felt really good. Now, temperatures in the 50s in the middle of the summer, right? We take nicer, warmer temperatures for granted then. But when we're in the midst of the winter, there is such a relief. There is a stride in our step, a bounce in our step when we have such beautiful, warm weather. It brings relief. Right? When we understand the gravity, dead in sins and trespasses, then when we hear of grace, when we hear of life in Jesus, there is such relief. There is such joy. The burden is lifted. There is a spring in our step. And we find that we are able to bless the name of our God with greater enthusiasm, louder voices, more joyful hearts because of that relief that is ours in Christ. But there's also a reality here. It's the third reason why Paul would lead us to see who we once were so that we might know again who we now are in Christ. There is a reality here because, as we've seen, there is this initial exertion of God's power. He raises us up to newness of life. But remember the context here. Paul has wanted us to understand the power, right, the immeasurable power that is ours from God. That is like the power that God indeed brought to bear when he raised Jesus from the dead. So Paul is talking to believers and wanting them to know that there is this power available to them, a power that later on he will actually ask us to be praying for. So there is power for believers. So life-giving power is not only at the outset of the Christian experience, it is ongoing. Right? And Paul will talk about this in terms of his own fulfillment, of his calling, that it comes by a grace that was his through the strength or the might of God's power. So God's powerful grace is there for us at the beginning of our Christian walk, but it is there as part of the reality of who we are from this point forward. One of my kids has a cell phone that is older and really starting to lose its capability to hold a charge. And so instead of getting a new phone to this point, the solution has been to get a very, very long charging cord. Right? So you're walking through the living room and you trip over a cord and you realize it's just the charging cord to the phone, as that phone is tethered to the source of power. Paul wants us to see that we indeed in Christ are tethered to this life-giving reality all the time. It's not just the beginning. Right? We know it's a one-time charge and then we're off doing our own thing. We abide in Christ, and only when we abide in Him are we able to bear much fruit. Paul wants us to see this is our reality. Once our reality was death, but now our reality is life in Jesus at the beginning and all throughout our experience of being His disciples. But there's also a resolve here that we need to see. Because Paul later on is going to remind us that, again, there were things that were once true of us. And in reminding us of what was once true of us, it instills in us a resolve to see that those things would be rejected in our lives. In other words, by helping us to see how horrible they truly were, how terrible they really were, that we grow in our resolve never to end up there ever again. Maybe you've had an instance in your life where there's a food that you really enjoy. And just so happens that you've had that food, and then shortly thereafter you've had an upset stomach of one degree or another. Maybe the food had no direct responsibility for that upset stomach, but nonetheless, those things were coordinated. And suddenly, right, that food that was once such a delight to you, there's now this negative association, and now you find yourself absolutely repulsed by the idea even of eating that food. I've got a family member, a younger brother, who once loved those Little Debbie oatmeal pies. He had developed a strategy for popping them open. He wouldn't even have to rip open the plastic container because there's a little bit of air in there, so you just give them a little squeeze and they just kind of pop right open. He ate these things by the box. On one occasion, he happened to get ill after recently having a couple of Little Debbie oatmeal pies. He never had one again because there was this negative association. And so there was this resolve, I'm never going to have that again. And so Paul says, associate your sin with the darkness and despair and harm of death, so that in even thinking about it, you're absolutely repulsed by even the idea that you'd end up there ever, ever again. That kind of helps with this sense of resolve to walk in newness of life. And it's important because of the renewal of our lives. There indeed is a contrast with the old to better understand the new. Right, at least in initial stages, especially when we're undertaking a new discipline, sometimes we need to be reminded of what is not involved so that we better understand what is involved. If you've had the pleasure of putting together furniture or any larger scale item that requires assembly, right? It's such a wonderful thing when you bring something home and it says on the outside, no assembly required. But if you've ever had to assemble something with any degree of intricacy, maybe there have been those moments in the instruction manual that have been very valuable when those who put the instructions together recognize that there's a potential misturn that might take place at a given step, right? The wrong fastener might be used, or you might put it in the wrong direction or put it in the wrong place. And so they actually put not only the positive direction, this is what you should do, but there's some other picture or icon with a slash through it saying, don't do this. Right? Because sometimes that's what we need. We need to understand what we are to do in light of the things that are being negated. Right? The options that are being closed. The doors that are slamming shut. And Paul wants us to think through these things, at least in part, so that we would understand what the renewed life in Christ is all about. Slamming the doors on certain things, so that we might understand what we are to put on, the way in which we are to now walk in Jesus. Well, you might be asking yourself, that's all well and good. But what does this term, dead in sin, really mean? I mean, there's some understanding that we can grasp onto fairly readily, but perhaps there are also some things that might be a kind of misunderstanding that we do need to set aside. What does dead in sin mean? Well, very clearly, Paul wants us to know it does not mean being utterly inactive in every way. Right? So we might think of someone who has died, a corpse, totally inanimate and totally unresponsive. But on the other hand, Paul says here clearly, being dead in trespasses and sins, in which we once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, carrying out the desires of the body. So walking and following and carrying things out. Clearly, Paul's not saying that this inanimate, unresponsive condition prevailed in every part of life. That's not true at all. And in fact, the irony is that the spiritual death that he's pointing to is evidenced outwardly in all of the walking and following and carrying out the inward corruption that we inherit from our first parents. So it does not mean being inactive in every way. There's plenty of busyness in the life of those who are outside of Christ. There is plenty of busyness in your life before Christ came through and intervened in your life. But it was not the busyness that honors God. It was not a busyness that loved other people to draw them closer to their eternal welfare through faith in Jesus. It was not a busyness that advanced the gracious kingdom of our Savior. It was a busyness that actually led further and further, deeper and deeper into spiritual death. It also does not mean that there is no moral or civil good in someone's life prior to coming to Christ. Right? We need to grasp that if we really are to understand what Paul is saying here. When he says, in essence, all, right, you and we and all the rest are dead in sins and trespasses, he doesn't mean that there is no moral, no civil good demonstrated in someone's life even before Jesus makes them new by his grace. If you were to go to Wegmans this week and someone were to be carrying their groceries in a paper bag, and those paper bags are really quite flimsy, and it were to break, and this old woman's groceries would begin to go down the parking lot, and someone were to run over and begin to gather up those groceries as they're rolling down the parking lot, that is a true act of kindness, whether that person is a Christian or not. Or we think of heroism, evidenced by so many providers of services, public assistance in our community. If someone were to, with great heroism, rush to a traffic accident, even imperiling themselves in order to deliver kindness and help to someone in need, that is a true heroic act. It is true bravery and courage that is being evidenced. Sometimes I watch these cooking shows where there is a restaurant that is absolutely in shambles. And some world-renowned chef shows up there and tries to fix the restaurant and quickly realizes not only he needs to put on his chef hat, but also his psychologist's hat. And he realizes that the dysfunction in the restaurant is because of some relationship that is broken, right? The partners aren't getting along, or maybe the family that owns the restaurant is at odds with one another. And so with a couple of quick admonitions, you need to be more caring, you should be less selfish. Before you know it, in the terms of the hour of this program, everything is solved, right? It's remarkable. A couple of quick admonitions, try harder, be nicer, be respectful, don't talk so meanly to one another, and suddenly everything is put back into place. It's amazing, right? And of course, it's better to have a family that is stable than dysfunctional. It's better to have a restaurant that suddenly knows how to serve quality food than a restaurant that serves slop. Paul is saying here that these things are not ultimately good works. Notice what he says in verse 10, the familiar verse for many of us, that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So what Paul's reminding us here is that truly good works are ones that are always associated with Jesus. They flow forth from the life of Jesus. They are accompanied by faith in Jesus. They are ultimately for the glory of Jesus. So Paul doesn't want us to be confused here. There are instances in our community, instances in our relationships, instances in the world around us where people are doing those things that are kind and heroic and helpful. And they are better than the alternative, to be sure. But they are still a reflection of being dead in sins and trespasses. Ultimately, they're not done in faith. They're not done for the glory of God. And there's actually a section, if you care to follow up, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, the 16th chapter, the 7th paragraph, that deals with this issue, that unless a work truly is done in faith and under the glory of God, it is not a good work. It actually is a work that falls under the judgment of God, even though to not have done it would have been even worse. Amazingly so. But Paul doesn't want us to be confused here. There are things that are reasonably good around us. God has a common grace. He restricts and restrains sin at its worst. The doctrine on display here, in which we are dead in sins and trespasses, is not to indicate that every person is as wicked as they could be. Each one is wicked. That wickedness touches every part of life. But it doesn't mean everyone is as wicked as they otherwise might be. Paul wants us then to say, what does dead in sin mean? Dead in sin means there is an inability to respond to God in terms of our native, intrinsic human condition. Paul says so himself, doesn't he, in Romans 3, there is no one who seeks God. And he says earlier on in Romans that apart from God's grace, people no longer worship the Creator who is to be forever praised, but rather serve and worship the creature. There is no ability apart from Christ to submit to God's ways. There is no ability apart from Christ to love God with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself. There's no ability apart from Christ to receive and rest in the mercy of God by exerting faith in Jesus. We're going to see that later on in this passage. Faith itself is a gift of God. I can't even boast about my faith because God gives the very things that He requires me to exercise to have Christ in the first place. Such is His amazing grace. It does mean both that our human nature is corrupt and that our deeds miss the mark. As he says here, that we are by nature sons of disobedience. Verse 2. Sons of disobedience. That this is a condition that indeed infects the root and then is evidenced in the fruit. This time of year, the grocery stores and the florists often have shamrocks. And if you've ever kept a shamrock, you realize that shamrocks have a period of dormancy, right? They'll be very beautiful for a period of time, and then suddenly, in spite of all the conditions being exactly the same, they'll start to wilt and fall away and shrink, and they'll go dormant. Now, when they're dormant, there's no outward appearance of life, but inwardly, they're still very much alive. If you're just patient and continue to nurture the shamrock, it will come back just as beautiful as before. And that's how people view humanity. Yes, sometimes outwardly, we look a little bit dead, but inwardly, we're really very good. People are by nature good. Paul says, no, in the root as well as the fruit, there is nothing but sin and death. What is true of the essence, the center, the deepest core of who we are, including our minds, our wills, our affections, and what proceeds from it, these things are dead, unable to respond to God and to walk in faith. And he also means here, being dead in sin, is that there is a liability to all the miseries of God's judgment against sin. Not only does he say here that we are sons of disobedience before Christ comes and enters our life, he says in verse 3 that by nature we are children of wrath. that by nature we are deserving not of God's favor, but only of his condemnation, his judgment, his righteous and good punishment against our sin. By nature, we are all those who miss the mark. We are all those who transgress God's righteous commandments. And the justice and goodness of God requires that there would be a liability in light of our rebellion against him. So Paul says here, when we are dead in sin, it means not only that we are unresponsive, but we are utterly liable to God's settled opposition against our rebellion, against our hostility, against the way in which we harm ourselves and harm others in light of taking hold of sin and clinging to it no matter what. Paul says here in chapter 1, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. And that is a kind of shorthand to remind us of all that Christ has suffered to take away this liability, this vulnerability to God's judgment against our sin. That we are those who by nature are deserving of all that we receive. None of it excessive. None of it overblown. None of it beyond, strictly speaking, what we deserve, both now and eternally, in light of who we are in our sin and what we do in our sin. Tonight we'll be speaking about Christ in the garden. In the Garden of Gethsemane, and there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he would ask his Father to take the cup from him, if it is possible. The cup that is symbolic of the wrath of God against sin. A cup that through the Old Testament is described as a cup of staggering and a cup of shame. And it was a cup that was being given to the Son of God, the blameless, innocent Son, because he was going to take it and drink it to its very last drop so that the curse that we deserve would fall upon him instead. But think about that, as we will tonight in greater detail. Jesus asked that it be removed. Because he was under no illusion of how painful it would be for him to suffer in place of sinners. And in particular, to experience dereliction, forsakenness from fellowship with God the Father. This horrified him. And in that horror, as he was recoiling from that prospect, he asked that the cup, if possible, be removed. So often, you see, we don't truly understand and weigh the full measure of what our sin deserves. We can look at the world around us and find some degree of understanding what our sin deserves, how horrible it is. There is no alienation, no hurt, no pain that has ever been experienced in this world under God's curse that exceeds justice. That's a really hard thing to think about, because there's some wretched things that happen in our world. None of it is unjust. And yet, so far from fulfilling and satisfying God's wrath against human sin, that is the very best of human experience apart from Christ, because death does not bring relief, but entry into conscious eternal torment apart from any beneficence on God's part. That's what we deserve. But then we go beyond looking at the pain in this world to the pain suffered by our Savior. And there we find the greatest expression to help us understand what it is to be dead in sin. Liable to the miseries of the condemnation of God's wrath in this life and in the life to come. Because Jesus in his suffering demonstrates the fullness of God's love. While we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. How serious a matter sin is. Contemplating what dead in sin means, liable to the justice of God, is one of the ways we come to understand it all the more. Well, if this is what dead in sin means, what does it teach you about the grace of God? Paul says here in verse 4, as we'll see more next time, but God. Here God intervenes. There is a past and there is a present for every Christian person. There is a then and a now. There is a movement from darkness to light. There was a moment when we were blind, but now we see. We move, as Jesus says, from death to life. And all of it depends upon the intervention of God. But God made us alive. Paul stacks up terms here. He wants us to see the richness of God's mercy, the greatness of the love with which he loved us, the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us. Don't you see what he is saying to you? What does this teach you about the grace of God? It teaches you that it initiates salvation when you were lifeless, that it is powerful when you were powerless, that it is irresistible when you were rebellious, that it is sovereign when you were hostile, that it saved you when you were hopeless and without him. What does this teach you about the grace of God? It teaches you that the grace of God is absolutely everything. It is everything. He has done everything. Dead in sin, he has made you alive. His grace, and his grace alone, makes all the difference in the world. Please join me in prayer. Father, we are so prone to misunderstand our hopelessness apart from Jesus. We are so inclined to look with a measure of satisfaction and complacency upon our lives and not really grasp who we were and what we deserved. Father, bless us now with this recognition of who we once were being dead in sin, so that we might celebrate all the more who we are now in and through your Son, our Savior Jesus. And that powerful, sovereign, glorious grace that is immeasurably rich and which is all the world to us. Bless us, O God, that we might know that it is by grace we have been saved. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing song is found within your bulletin. Let's stand together to sing, "See the Destined Day Arise." Now may the grace of this Jesus Christ, whose name we praise, and the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.